John 8. And if you're joining us for the first time, we've been working our way through John's Gospel verse by verse. And this morning we're going to finish the study of the first 11 verses of John chapter 8 that we began last week. And actually the event is that's recorded is a woman who has been caught in the act of adultery, and she's brought before Jesus by the scribes and the Pharisees. The account had its beginning back in chapter 7, verse 53. And we're going to pick up this morning, concluding the study that we started. Father, would you now, Lord, we thank you, first of all, for the record of John's Gospel. Thank you. We thank you this morning, Lord, for especially this eighth chapter, the first 11 verses. And Lord, how we want to see Jesus. We think of those men who were visiting Jerusalem for Passover the week before Jesus died. And they found the followers of Jesus and they said, we want to see Jesus. And that's our request this morning. Father, that we would see Jesus, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would open the Word to us in such a wonderful way, that we would see Jesus more wonderful, more beautiful, more merciful, more full of truth and grace than ever before. And to all of that, Lord, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your Word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in the first two verses of chapter 8, we saw Jesus going to the temple early in the morning. And we were told by John that all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And just to try to get our heads around that is amazing. As Jesus is on the Temple Mount, and everybody on the Temple Mount comes to Jesus. Like every other activity just comes to a standstill and they come to Jesus. But suddenly there was a disturbance. The scribes and the Pharisees show up dragging a woman right through the crowd that was being taught by Jesus. In verse 3, it says, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Verse 7, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Last week, we began to look at this passage, and we spent a major part of our time setting the historical and the theological and the cultural context in regards to the subject of adultery, because in our culture, adultery is so diminished in its destructive nature. It's such a non-issue for culture at large. We saw that in the Old Testament, adultery was a capital offense. The crowd there in John chapter 8 understood that in the eyes of God, adultery is as grievous as premeditated murder. Premeditated murder in the Old Testament carried capital punishment. The same was true of adultery. And so we spent the most of our time setting that background historically, theologically, culturally. Now this morning, we come to the plot in all of this. Question, why were these men bringing this woman before Jesus? Well, context is so important. Whenever we study the Bible, we start with the immediate context, and then we move out to the context of the surrounding chapter, then to the context of the book, and then to the context of the New Testament, if that's where we're at, and into the context of the whole of the Scriptures. In its near context, the events of chapter 7 are important. Jesus, you remember, he disrupted the last day, the great day of the Feast of Booths. In John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." When they heard, verse 40, these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're livid over this. And they commissioned the temple police to go find Jesus and incarcerate him. And in John 7, verse 45, it says, "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?'" In other words, where is he? We sent you to get him. Where is he? And they said, the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." In other words, you guys are just rotten, cursed losers. You know, obviously, we're not buying into this guy. How can you be so stupid? So the religious leaders now, by the end of the last day, the great day of the feast, they are going out of their minds. They go home and they come back the next day, the same day that we find Jesus going up onto the Temple Mount, and they've got a fresh plan to trap Jesus. One that they thought, and at first appearances, appears to be inescapable. They catch a woman in the very act of adultery. They bring her to Jesus and they ask Jesus what should be done with her. They believe that they have Jesus locked on the horns of a dilemma, a threefold dilemma. The first horn of it, the people revered Moses. He was the great prophet of Israel, the great lawgiver in Israel. And the people revered the law of God. And so had Jesus. Jesus said, "I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." So if Jesus says, "Don't stone her," and by the way, please remember, these guys have stones in their hands. It says they dropped their stones at the end of this deal. They're holding stones. If Jesus says, "Don't stone her," they can say, this guy patently is not of God because he defies the law of Moses, and we know that God gave the law to Moses. Secondly, if Jesus says, "You're right, that's what the law says, stone her," well, Jesus will destroy his reputation as this prophet from Galilee who's friend of the tax collector and sinner. You know, the gospel tells us that the common people heard him gladly. He would eat with prostitutes and sinners. They were comfortable in his presence. He had told them, you remember that night with Nicodemus, he said, "The Father has sent me into the world not to condemn it, but that the world might be saved through me." So if Jesus says, "Stone her," he risks losing the confidence and the relationship that he has with the common people and the people who knew themselves to be sinners needing a Savior. Finally, Rome had taken from Israel the right to actually execute capital punishment. In John 18, these same men are going to bring Jesus to Pilate. In John 18, 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." You see, when Rome came and took the land and ruled in the land, they took from the Jew the power to execute capital punishment. They said, "You cannot put anybody to death. We reserve that power to Rome alone." These men knew Roman law, and they figure if they can get Jesus to participate in stoning this woman to death, then they can turn Jesus over to the authorities of having offended Caesar and broken the laws of Rome. But really, they don't care about any of that. By the end of this chapter, in verse 59, these same Pharisees and scribes, they themselves want to kill Jesus. So these guys aren't too really bothered, but they're not so bothered that they wouldn't want to have Jesus in trouble with Rome. So it would appear that they have Jesus coming and going. Note the response of Jesus. And I love what Jesus does. The first thing Jesus does with these guys is ignore them. Isn't that wonderful? I find it so neat to look at that. And by the way, that's not a bad way to begin when you're dealing with legalists, when they come and they're trying to catch you in some legal trap. Just sit down and start writing something in the dirt, I guess. I don't know. Or doodle. Doesn't it make you nuts when you're sitting with somebody and they're doodling, you're talking to them and you start doodling? He ignores them and he begins to write in the dirt. And as far as I can recall, and if anybody can find differently, let me know. I'm open to it. It's the only thing that we're told in the scriptures that Jesus ever wrote. It's the only record of Jesus writing anything. And what's really amazing is the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us what he wrote. One moment, the only moment we're told he wrote something, and God goes, you have to wait to heaven to know what he wrote. Tons of speculation. If you've read any commentaries, you're going to find a ton of speculation. And some of it really neat. I think there is one biblical reference that gives us kind of a big target as to what it might be. Would you write in the margins of your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10, where it says that he wrote with his finger in the dirt. Write Deuteronomy 9, verse 10. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now, God the Holy Spirit, very careful to note in John chapter 8 that Jesus, who is God incarnate, was writing with his finger. John 8, 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I believe that Jesus is doing as God the Father did. That he's writing the law on the ground with his finger. Perhaps Jesus wrote the first line of the 10th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And a reasonable thing to think that he wrote, if you had a bunch of heterosexual guys looking through a window, watching a naked woman having sex, I think there's going to be some lust issues. And that's what these guys had just done, to catch this woman in the act. So he's going, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Perhaps he wrote with his finger the 7th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. So verse 7 says, as they continued to ask him, so they're badgering him. They are incessantly asking him. He stood up and said to them, let him who was without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. He stands up and he says, okay, let's impose Old Testament law and let's put her to death. Well, according to the Old Testament, someone needed to throw the first stone. The Old Testament, and you can put this in the margins of your Bible, Deuteronomy 17:7. Mandated that the accuser had to be the first one to impose the penalty. If you wanted someone to be put to death and you brought the accusation, you had to throw the first stone. But if your accusation was proven false, they would impose upon you the same penalty you had sought to impose on them in Deuteronomy 19:9. So, you know, it's in other words, don't ever accuse anybody of anything lightly. And especially if you're going to come and say, this person has committed an offense that deserves the death penalty, if you falsely accuse them, you put yourself in the position of guilty of a capital offense. So, he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, a lot of people misunderstand this. Jesus is not saying that you must be perfect to judge somebody's sin. He's not saying that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us that we should be judging those who are in the household of God. Jesus had just said in chapter 7, verse 24, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Jesus says don't judge. I'm not saying don't judge, but if you're going to judge, it has to be right judgment. In order to judge rightly, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that we need to take care of things that warp our view of a situation, that render us incapable of rightly dealing with sin in anyone's life. In Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, if I'm not dealing with sin in my own life, I'm in no condition to rightly discern, recognize, and judge sin in anybody else's life. Jesus is not saying that you have to be perfect to point out sin in the life of another person. Otherwise, we couldn't be in the place of doing what the Bible encourages the New Testament believer to do, and that's to judge right judgment. How could you have church discipline if something isn't being judged, if someone isn't being judged, if an action isn't being judged? What Jesus is saying by this is that these men were the quintessential hypocrites. They're judging this woman for a sin that they had at least committed in their own heart or had been guilty of the very act. Jesus, And remember, in John 2, it says, no one had to tell him anything about anybody. Jesus knew what was in the hearts of all men. There are a number of occasions when people are grumbling against him and whispering amongst themselves. It says Jesus knew what was in their hearts. They weren't speaking audibly, but Jesus knew what was going on in their hearts and in their minds. Jesus may have known that these men were unfaithful to their own wives and were just self-righteous religious hypocrites. Very possible that since this woman was living a known life of sexual sin, because Jesus in verse 11 is going to label her adultery as a lifestyle, that she may have been a woman that maybe some or most of these men had been with themselves. So Jesus is in a sense saying, well, if you want to put her to death, how many of you have slept with her? How many of you have been unfaithful to your wife? How many of you were looking through the window and saw her in the very act of adultery and didn't at least commit adultery with her in your own heart? So that's what Jesus is saying when he says, hey, whichever one of you hasn't got any sin, then you can be the first one to throw the stone. Now, would you note with me one very glaring absence? Where is the man who was committing adultery with this woman? He's notably absent. These guys come running in. Jesus, hey, we caught this woman committing adultery all by herself. And we'd like you to punish her. Well, where's the guy? We have no guy, which leads us to believe that this was a setup from the get-go. In all likelihood, they knew this woman's reputation. They found a guy who would be willing to cheat on his wife with this woman with the understanding that they wouldn't drag him into this. They just wouldn't make his name known in all of it. So verse 8, it says, once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Would you underline, Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him? Because ultimately, that's where everybody in this room stands with Jesus. It's not you and your spouse. It's not you and your kids. It's not you and your parents. It's not you and your friends. It's you and Jesus. That's the deal. Now there's only one man that's remaining with this convicted woman, Jesus. Now, could Jesus have put her to death? Does Jesus have the right to put her to death? Well, Jesus hasn't committed sexual sin. In fact, Jesus is without sin. He's the sinless, spotless Son of God. If anyone could ever invoke capital punishment, it would be Jesus. He's the sinless Son of God. He's God incarnate. And it's his glory that had been robbed by her sin. She's offended him. It's his law that she has broken. But Jesus doesn't carry out the death penalty. And we're going to get to that in a moment. But first, I want us to see that Jesus is the only man in the story that does not take advantage of or abuse this woman. Men had used her for sex. The religious leaders wanted to use her as just a piece of evidence in their attempt to take down Jesus. They don't care what it meant for her to be drug half naked up onto the Temple Mountain, thrown in front of a multitude of people at the feet of Jesus. They didn't care about that at all. They wanted to just use her to bring down Jesus. Every other man involved in this is seeking to rob this woman of her dignity and use her for selfish gain. Jesus is the only exception. Jesus, he's a young man in his early 30s. In front of him is a woman who at best is half naked, who is morally loose and probably willing to do anything to get out of her predicament. Any other man would have used that leverage for his own selfish ends. But Jesus is not like any other man. He's the perfect man. He's God manifest in the flesh. And if you want to know how God thinks, how God acts, look at Jesus. Jesus doesn't think, how can I use this woman to my own advantage? Now, having said that, we surely do not want to, and we cannot make out of this woman a mere victim. Was she set up? Yes. But she was willingly involved. Jesus is going to tell her to stop living the way that she had been living. Adultery was a lifestyle for her. She was a woman who had destroyed marriages. She was a woman who had degraded wives and robbed children of their father. This is a woman who had devastated a multitude of homes. And now she has simply been caught in doing it. The reason that she's even in this account is because they knew they could catch her doing it. She's sexually promiscuous. She's an adulterous woman. We cannot look at her and say, oh, the poor woman, she's just a victim. And Jesus, wow, he's the advocate of the victim, and he gives the victim a break. That's the big lesson here. A lot of people look at this account and they think that's the lesson to be learned. Jesus is just he just gives victims breaks. And he's always the advocate of the underdog. And I praise the Lord, Jesus is for sinners. I'm glad he's for the underdog. But that's not the point here. You know, some people look at social justice and they just think, regardless of how somebody's behaved and acted, we should just let him off the hook because that's Jesus. He's the advocate of the victim, and we want to be like Jesus and give people a break. No, that's not what happens here. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus looks upon her with compassion. Jesus forgives her for her sin. But it's here that many misunderstand what Jesus really did and why Jesus could do it. What did he really do, and why could he do it? Those are huge questions. Jesus does not merely let her off the hook. In this moment, we find the answer to the great theological dilemma of many a man and many a woman. How does God harmonize his justice with his mercy? If God, by nature, is a God of righteousness, if God is by nature a God of justice, if God is by nature a God of justice and therefore a God of judgment, she has to die. God made the rule, she broke the rule. God is righteous, he is just, and by his holy nature he must judge. She must die. If God is a God of love, and the Bible says God is love, and if God is a God of grace and of kindness and of mercy, it says his mercies are new every morning, his mercy is from everlasting, then she has to live. How? How could Jesus let her go and not invoke the Old Testament penalty of sin? How could Jesus let her go without violating the Old Testament law that he himself authored? Here's the answer. And it's so important. And it is lost upon vast sections of contemporary church culture. The penalty of death will be exacted. Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. Death is the consequence of sin. There is spiritual death, cessation of life with God. There is physical death, cessation of biological life. Jesus can forgive this woman because Jesus is going to die in her place for her sin. Hebrews 2:9 tells us that Jesus, when he hung on the cross, tasted death for us. Up to this moment, Jesus has lived a sinless life to the glory of his Father. And from this moment forward, he will continue to live a sinless life to the glory of his Father, and then he will be nailed to the cross. Not for his sins. Paul tells us what happened on that cross in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." On the cross, there was a great exchange that transpired. You've heard it said, Jesus died for your sins. That is not cliche. To say Jesus died for your sins means that every time you've told a lie, every time you had sex outside of marriage, every time you've lusted in your heart, every time you've ever been greedy or covetous or gluttonous, every time you've done anything in thought, in word, or deed that is an offense and a transgression against God, Jesus paid the penalty in your place. And we don't want to miss this as we see Jesus dealing with this woman. Because, guys, we can transpose ourselves into her place. As Jesus hangs on the cross, suffering, beaten, broken, bleeding, dying, it's because that woman went to bed with that man. And so many men before him. That's why Jesus was there on the cross. Jesus will pay in his own body and with his own blood for her sin. And thus the Old Testament capital punishment will be upheld. He will be punished for her. Her sin will be punished with death, but not her own death. Jesus is punished in her place. I want you to think of that animal brought before the priest as a sin offering. And what would happen is that the person bringing the sin offering would take their hand and lay their hand on that animal to be offered. And they were imputing their sin to that animal. That animal hadn't sinned, but it would die in place for their sin. All of that pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus can forgive her because he will die for her. He's not giving her a break. He's not just, you know, giving this poor woman the benefit of the doubt or letting her go because she was victimized. No. He can let her go because he's going to die for her. Jesus can forgive her. He can give her the opportunity to leave her life of sin and live in the newness of a redeemed life. Verse 10. And this is so amazing. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman." Would you circle that in your Bible? He doesn't call her a whore. He doesn't call her a prostitute or a slut or a homewrecker. He calls her woman. And it is a distinct term of respect. The same word that Jesus used in John chapter 2 at the wedding feast of Cana when he said to his mother, "Woman." The same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 19 when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he looks down at the cross at his mother and says to her, "Woman." Isn't that amazing? That's our Jesus. He speaks to her with honor and grace and love because Jesus saw her as no man could. He saw her surely as none of those Pharisees and scribes saw her. Jesus knew her as no man ever knew her. Jesus understood. She didn't come out of the womb with long eyelashes and bunches of eye makeup and lipstick and all the perfumes and trappings of a prostitute. Jesus knew that she was a little girl once. She was somebody's little girl. In our cultural terms, there was a time in her life when she got her first dress and put on her first pair of patent leather shoes. In our vernacular, there was a time when she loved grilled cheese sandwiches and peanut butter and jelly. There was a time when her mom let her wear lipstick for the first time in her life. But there was also a time, through one experience or another, when her heart began to harden. And all of us have our own story. There was a time when she was used by someone who walked away. And it made it easier for her to sin a second time. Though it was easier for her to sin a second time, it made her harder. And she began to harden her heart so she wouldn't feel pain. And she became accustomed to giving herself away, but she discovered how to build up all the walls. She was a woman that so badly needed a Savior, and Jesus knew that. And I cannot even begin to imagine the tone of his voice when he said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned her?" It may have been the first time in a great number of years that any man had spoken to her in a tone of love and with dignity and affection, not seeking to manipulate her or use her for her body. Such dignity. But Jesus doesn't wink at her sin. He addresses it. Verse 11. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." He did not say, and this is very important, he did not say, "Go and sin no more, and I won't condemn you." You see, that's legalism. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and be continuing in sin as a lifestyle no longer." That's the tense of the words he was using. Go and be continuing in sin as a lifestyle no longer. "I don't condemn you," said Jesus. "So now, because I'm not condemning you, Leave your life of sin and live like a woman, a dignified, forgiven, cleansed woman. Go live that life. Every man, every woman who has ever known what it is to look with the eye of faith into the eyes of Jesus, or to hear with your heart the tone of his voice saying, I'm not going to bring judgment on you. I'm not going to condemn you. Don't live this way anymore. Any man, any woman who's ever experienced that has walked away transformed. You walk away from Jesus no longer spending your time on trying to sin and not get caught. You see, that's our great endeavor before meeting Jesus. Trying to sin and not get caught. Now, having, with the eye of faith, seeing Jesus, with the heart, hearing him say, I'm not going to condemn you, go and sin no more. Now you want to spend your time living for Jesus. Did she cry? Did she fall at his feet? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. I have to tell you, I do love the depiction of her in the Passion of the Christ, that moment that flashes back on this event. But I came across a quote by this one guy that I thought was so interesting and so moving. He said, the tears would come, but they would come later, years afterwards, as she watched her husband go out the door to work, as she looked in the face of her children, as over and over again she heard his voice, neither do I condemn you. Don't live this way anymore. Every time, every day she got up and had a husband because she'd been transformed and she was no longer the adulteress, but now she was a faithful wife. Every time she saw the children that were the fruit of that covenant between her and that man, she would hear that voice and she would cry. I was so, that vantage point on this moment was so moving to me. Because I think of our lives this morning and I think about how Jesus changes the lives of all who would come to him. I think of the great forgiveness that he extends to all of us. I think of the forgiveness Jesus has extended to me. I would have never met my wife. Our lives would have never crossed paths if Jesus hadn't saved us. I would never have looked into the face of any of my children if Jesus hadn't said to me, neither do I condemn you. And how many mornings do we get up and we just take for granted, as born-again, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians, we take for granted that the wife that we wake up next to, the kids that we send off to school, that they're by the grace of God. He's rescued us, and we would have none of it had he never forgiven us. For me personally, I was thinking of a couple of dear friends, Malcolm Wilde and Jim King, and the love and the encouragement and the example that I've received from those guys. I would have never known them had Jesus not said to me, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I would have never known any of the guys on staff here. I would have never known you. I would have never been in front of you. All of that is a gift because of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close and have time to respond to what we see in Jesus here. And I want to tell you, I want you to consider this. If you've been judgmental, maybe this morning you've walked in and you've got a stone in your hand, ready to throw. In light of these 2 weeks that we've spent in John chapter 8, guys, you need to step back and get some perspective. Start looking at this through the lens of Jesus. As we take time to respond to the word, if you've been living in sexual sin, if you're involved in pornography, these are serious issues. The Lord does not diminish the seriousness of them, but he holds up before us as we were last week. And each month we take time to come to the communion table. He's left us the emblems of the vicarious power of the cross. He was in our place. His body was broken. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes we're healed. He's washed us from our sins with His blood. And you need to bring that to Jesus this morning. And you need to hear Him saying to you that because He hung on the cross for those sins in your life, He can say to you, I don't condemn you, but go and stop continuing as a lifestyle in that sin for the rest of your life. And this morning, for those of you who don't know Jesus, God's not going to cut you slack because He's the champion of people who've made a mess of their lives. He can forgive you because He died in your place. And the Bible holds in front of us the fact that through Jesus you can be forgiven, regardless of what it is you've done. Adultery was a capital crime. We spent a lot of time hammering that home last week. As bad in the eyes of God as premeditated murder. And Jesus said to the woman, guilty of that sin, that crime, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. And you can come to Jesus today. If you don't know Jesus, you need to understand there's no religious organization that can do anything for you. It's Jesus who forgives. And you know what? Jesus forgives so powerfully, so thoroughly, that religious organizations and self-righteous people, they stumble at it. They just can't take it in. I just got a book. I'm going to start reading it. The title of it is Scandalous. It's by a guy named D.A. Carson. In the New Testament, the term stumbling block, it's one Greek word. It's scandalon. And we get our word scandalous from it, scandal. And it was something that you would trip people. You would set a tripwire or put something in their path that they would stumble over. And you know, people stumble over. They cannot believe that Jesus could forgive sinners. I can tell you this, guys. If your heart is genuine before Jesus, He forgives. So we're going to spend some time before the Lord, and I want us to respond to the Lord, and I want us to bring our hearts before the Lord, and I want us to be found in absolute adoration of Jesus, because in Him the justice and mercy of God kiss. I want us to put ourselves in that woman's place and understand that that's our Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, I can't imagine for a moment why you would want to leave here not knowing Him. Let's wait on the Lord.